They have it on when they give it to me. And then they tell me, we'll take control of it back there. But I figure sometime they're going to play a trick on me, and I'm going to be wising off to somebody, and you're all going to hear it. And so I turn it off. Anyway, before I get to the message, please allow me talk about the past a bit. You've been reading in the paper and seeing on television the moon landing. Many of you weren't even born then. And this was an incredible happening. The whole world was watching. When I was preparing to go to South America, I knew a rocket scientist who lived in Huntsville, Alabama. Good, dedicated Christian man. And he would have me stop at his house. These were exciting days in America. There were thousands and thousands of people working on the rocket program. And I would stop at his house. And he lived in Huntsville, Alabama. Huntsville, Alabama was once a quaint little town. And when I stopped there, it was growing. It was the fastest growing city in America. Because in Huntsville, Alabama, there were hundreds of scientists, including Wernher von Braun. Now, you'd have to know this about history, but I think it's interesting. Wernher von Braun and a group of German scientists developed the V-2 rocket. If you've seen history, you know how important that was. They also helped develop the jet airplane. When the war was coming to a close, there was fear that Russia was going to capture them and take them for their own rocket program. So some of the men went to the American side quickly, and many of them were taken to Russia. One of the men, Wernher von Braun, was the lead man in Germany. And at the time I went down to visit my friend, he was living in Huntsville, Alabama. And a very important man in our rocket program. One day, my friend said, I want you to come to the space arsenal. I want to show you a few things. Oh, I'd be glad to. So he took me there, and he took me to his office. His office wasn't very big. If you walked into his office today as it was, that's something you would immediately notice. No computer. A slide rule. Nothing, no computers. No receipt, nothing like that. Nothing electronic but a telephone that you had to push button. So I went to his office. He said, I have to go to the computer room and run my program through the computer. His job was to develop the instruments for the rocket, just like we have oil and gas and this. He was developing certain instruments that had to do with certain movements of the rocket. And when he took me to the computer room, it was probably twice as big as this. Big row, reels of computers. Hot, because they threw off a lot of heat. And he had sign up for this. So when it was time, he had to wait till somebody ran the program through. And when it was done, we went back to the office, and I was amazed at this. It was huge. And he said, John, now mind you, this is 1965. He said, John, before long, that computer is going to be sitting on my desk. That's how he put his hand. It's going to be sitting here, and I'm going to do everything right from here. Wow. Anyway, he was having Bible study at home. And a lot of these engineers were coming in. Asked me to do the Bible study. Sure. Yeah. So I did something from Romans. And after everybody left, he said, John, do you know how many PhDs were in this Bible study tonight? No, one or two. He said, everybody was a PhD. I pretty much died. Me, a Bible school. Everybody was a PhD. The place was not only alive with excitement, but Christianity was growing. And I was learning something that many of these educated men were dedicated believers in Jesus Christ. It was an interesting time. When the moon shot took place and they were going to land, we were in Colombia. Very few Colombians at that time had television because they were very expensive. But down the block, a couple houses away, some people had a TV. They knew we were getting ghosts, and they invited us in to watch it. And, of course, we watched it. It was really a proud day. I was proud to be an American. I was proud to see the whole world excited. These Colombians were as excited as I was that the moon had been reached and science had been able to go that far. Of course, when we were there, they tried to serve us some drinks. The first thing they tried to offer Donna and me were whiskey. We just... And they finally got, tomato juice or something before. But it was an exciting time. But I want to say something else to you, and this is politics. Another time I was proud to be an American was when Richard Nixon resigned from the White House and flew off to California in a helicopter, and Gerald Ford was sworn in as the president. You know why I was proud? Because the Constitution works. Nobody was shot. Nobody got an airplane, took billions of dollars, and went to another country that would give them sanctuary. The transition was so smooth. The opposing party wasn't looking for people, and he's a friend of his, he must be a crook, and he's a friend of his. Not like we have today. It just flowed smoothly. Gerald Ford went to the president's office, and America and life went on. It was a proud day because the Constitution worked. I lived in South America where if men were going to be having trouble, they would have to take money and run. They might be jailed. They might be shot. And all of their friends would be hounded. And I listened to the swearing in. It was high in the Andes Mountains. I had a shortwave radio in my car. And I was listening to AFRTS. And I stopped along with Bill Loudon, and listen to that. And really, somehow, it just struck us as being extraordinary that Gerald Ford was sworn in. That afternoon, he was president, and life went on. It was a good time. So, but I do remember the rocket program and these men, some of the fastest growing churches in Alabama, or the United States at the time, were in Huntsville, Alabama. There were assemblies, there were all kinds of things. I was amazed to see how many of these men, as intelligent as they were, believed in the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and knew that that gospel was the most important thing to them and their family. And but it was really an exciting time. And so, all in all, it was interesting to watch. One more comment. How many of you get the Milwaukee Journal? Good. Not many. Yesterday, the Milwaukee Journal, I've been getting it since I've been a kid. I can't live without paper. Anyway, yesterday morning, the Milwaukee Journal had the front page of the Milwaukee Journal the day the men land on the moon. They copy the front page. And, of course, the story really interesting. But in the corner, I want to mention something here, and this is political, I'm sorry. In the corner was just a wee bit of article that said one of the leading senators had driven a car off a bridge, and the young girl in the car that he was having an affair with drowned. It was the first time it was in the paper. That became one of the biggest political scandals for 8 or 9 years. Because this man was power in one party and threw his weight around. And this man ran off. He was drunk and he was messing around with this girl. To make a long story short, by being what he was and the party in control, he got away scot-free through all kinds of maneuvering. But that's the first time, right there in the little corner. Senator drives off bridge, girl drowns. So it was interesting on that day when America was proud. There was a little article that was going to lead to a lot of haggling. Because what one man did and the lies and how he got out of it through pure power. I thought it was interesting. That thing about the rocket would soon fade. In fact, the next time they land on the moon, just a little thing in the paper, second moon landing, dust is still there, the flag is still there, everything's still there. And then we went on. Enough of that. But old people like to reminisce. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as I go through this, I want you to know I'm taking a lot of time in verse 1 and 2. All right. And but I'm not going to do this through this whole section, the qualifications. Next time I speak, I'm going to finish all the qualifications. And then after that, I would like to talk about the work of an elder. Now, I would like to talk about the assembly's response to an elder. But it makes sense, doesn't it, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who went people in fellowship to have a desire, if a man aspires to the office of a bishop. And one of the things that's interesting about this aspiring is that somehow we look at this and say, okay, this is the goal, this is the height, this is the holiness, this is the epitome of Christianity. If you go through this and then you read through the New Testament, you'll find that every one of those in one way or the other is applied to all believers. These aren't just the super duper goody two shoes. See, to aspire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I may know him. I want to know him. This is what every believer should desire. So while we're talking about qualification of elders, it definitely you want a man that has these. But to say this is for an elder only, it's not true. It's not true. We, all of us, should be interested in all of these qualifications. All right. So there are people who aspire to serve. And these people who aspire to serve are going to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see that in a practical way. And we should all grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also, Paul said to Timothy, take heed to yourself. And these men are men who will take heed to themselves, as was the church. They'll look at their lives and they will bring their lives into the light of the gospel in the Holy Spirit and have God work in their lives so that when they deal with other people, they can say to them, this is how it works. I know. See, I know what you're talking about. The reality of experience, not just knowledge. These men must be men who know how to put Jesus Christ to work in their lives. And they are told in 1 Peter 5, that's for some of the time, that they're not lords over God's heritage. They're not lords, they're servants. And so I would like to simply say, if a man aspires the position of an elder, he desires good work. We should all aspire. Read these things. We should all aspire to be that. But definitely, the elders have to be that. See, we are demanding of those men this sort of thing. All right. So our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the word, and he gave us men. Men who know how to live every day for Christ. They know what it is to have their family and work with their family and with their wives and their kids. They know what it is to live in a world where working and there's the world temptation around them and the world okaying things. They know what it is. They know what it is to live for Jesus Christ, be faithful in their lives. And the first thing then he's going to mention in verse 2 is a man must be blameless. Now I want to stop there because my King James is blameless. This word leads us astray. Now stick with me before you get up and walk out. Okay. Blameless doesn't mean that they have no faults. Doesn't mean that they're not human. They don't have any little eccentricities, any little quirks. Doesn't mean that at all. It's not a word where we put everybody under a microphone of perfection. So this is important to know. If a man, a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. In fact, if you wanted to do this and you were going to outline it, you would take this and you would write on your piece of paper, blameless. And then under there, you would put all of the things he said. These are characteristics of a man who cannot be accused of certain things. And you put him down. So blameless is the heading. And then underneath that, you list all of the other things, all right? Now, it means blameless in a criminal sort of sense. Cannot be found fault with for some crime, sexual crime, or other things. Publicly, that man must be above reproach. Now, there are always people who criticize people. Yeah, he's a Christian, he's always reading his Bible. That's fine. But if somebody says, yeah, I think he's an elder or deacon in his church, but I saw him handle some of these accounts. Not too good at it. That is what it means to be blameless. All right. And blameless, this one. Now, you'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 3, same thing is said for a deacon. Let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons to found blameless. All right. And that's a qualification. There should be no accusations against them from people. There should be nothing where the world says that. He certainly talks like a Christian, but he doesn't live like it. Now, there are some people that it happens to that are pretty good at hiding it. And sometimes it comes to the surface. Okay. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Go with me, please. Okay, this is talking about widows. Now, these widows were widows who served, who were worthy of some kind of support, especially if they're in their family. It says in verse 7, and these command that they may be blameless. These people out doing things, representing Jesus Christ to the public. And there's that word blameless. Okay. And then Philippians 3:14. And then we'll move on here. Philippians 3:14. Where Paul talks. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 6:14. Too many scriptures written down. 1 Timothy 6:14. You keep these commandments without spot, blameless, till the Lord come. You keep these without personal blemishes in your life that do not add up to them. Don't make this word more than it should be. Don't make it a test of the man's every little idiosyncrasy, every little thing he does, a test of whether a man sometimes doesn't smile at your joke or doesn't seem to catch on what's going on. This is public, all right? And so blameless. Put the word blameless and list all of these, all right? And so the requirements are of an outward, observable nature for those who desire leadership. They must be able to live it outward. Nothing of this kind of, well, inner holy. Well, I say, of course holiness is important. But the man must be showing and demonstrating what he can be. So, this is something I took from a Greek book. I was looking up this word and many different ones. This is what one says. When his critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him to be unfit for the others. It's not difference in personality. Not difference in some stuff. This is different, all right? So this is important. When his critics can't discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead others. The reason I bring this out is because sometimes when the elders are looking for elders, there's people who come and they're filled with petty things. Little complaints. And many of the times you don't want to listen. You hear it and you handle it. And I want to be careful how I say all these things. What we're looking for is something different. Now, the first thing he says under here must be blameless. First thing, the husband of one wife. I've asked myself in the past, and when I was in South America, why is this the first one? Why didn't put other ones there? Because it's talking about sexual purity. That is talking about being in love with and caring for one woman. The Greek means one woman man. Now, again, that throws us. If the Greek is one woman man, the issue isn't that elder's material status, that they have to be married. I'll deal with this. They don't have to be married. But the issue isn't that they have to be married, but it's just moral and sexual purity. Is he flirtatious with other women? Is he known to be careless? This is one of the biggest problems I get. Journals, I get books about preaching, I get different things for pastors. I've signed up for all of these. I had to learn. And our circles don't have much written material about them. So over the years, I've gotten them. And this is where leaders are most prone to fall. The husband of one wife, one man, woman. He's dedicated to her, he's faithful to her, loves her, and there are no accusations against him of anything that's improper. You can read Corinthians and see how much that was a problem in the church. Timothy's living in Ephesus, and Paul, in both of his letters, speaks somewhat about this. Ephesus was not probably the most pure city around, the temple of Diana, and all of these things. So one of the first qualifications is, I'm going to put this word, if he is married, he must be the kind of man that shows in relation to his wife that she is the one and the only. And so, now, there are many different views of this, and this is where the fun comes in. I want to get this done. See? Now, some of you may not have heard of any of these views. Good for you. And I'll tell you why. Because if you get into a Bible study where all of these views are discussed, voices get raised, and men shake their heads at your belief, and it's a tense thing. It's no fun, really. So, if you haven't heard of these, good. But I'm going to tell you about them because eventually you may hear about them. All right. The first view, what this means, is a prohibition against polygamy. That view is out. It's out. Not talking about polygamy. First of all, can you prove that polygamy was a widespread problem in Rome? Can you prove it was a widespread problem in that world? You cannot. Okay. So it's not talking about a man having two wives. Lord Jesus said that the two shall become one flesh. And Paul quotes that in 5:31 of Ephesians. I'm trying to be careful here. You're going to find out what I believe. You can shake your head if you wish. But it doesn't do with polygamy. And it's important to see and understand this idea isn't there. Now, it's true that polygamy has been a problem. Not in South America. Sexual sin was. Having a mistress was a problem. But not polygamy. But in some places in the world, it's been a problem. Now, what I'm going to share with you here is something I read because I've read a lot of missionary biographies, a lot of missionary autobiographies for my own help and when I was teaching the course at New Tribes. And there's a story that has been shared 100 times among missionaries so that we don't make the same mistake. Missionary went in and discovered in this tribe of people he was working with that many of the husbands, especially the leader, had more than one wife. One of the leaders became a Christian, and the missionary was talking about church leadership. And this man came up and said, "How can I be one of those?" But he had another wife. And the missionary said, "Well, you can't have another wife. You can only have one wife." A couple of days later, the man came back to the missionary, "Well, I'm going to try to be an elder now." "Well," he said, "Well, I took care of the problem. What'd you do?" He killed his wife. He killed one of them. I always thought it was interesting. Which one did he choose? The one who nagged him all the time? Yeah, I'm trying to be funny here. You can smile. But that's not, it's not talking about that. Not talking about polygamy. The thing is, if it were the true case, there's some things I'd like to mention to you. All right. The man cannot be an elder, of course. But he can be, sit down with him. He can be in fellowship. He can be baptized. And he can share in the Lord's Supper. He can. There's nothing to prohibit his baptism, the fellowship in the church. But he cannot be a spiritual leader. Now, how is this problem taken care of? Actually, it's fairly simple. Taken care of in the second or third generation. As those people get the gospel and they begin to grow and they begin to see things, the next generation will learn biblical truth. And the next generation will learn biblical truth. And sometimes that's totally wiped out in a generation or two. So you wouldn't want to ask the man, if you came across something like that, to have to get rid of his wife. It's kind of humorous when you think about it. Okay, so there's nothing to prohibit that this man cannot be in fellowship. And I know. It creates friction, but that's not what it's talking about. Who can tell that? Let's say he has a second wife. Who can tell that man? You can't witness for Christ. Would you tell him that? You can't witness. You can't share your faith. Everybody wants to share their faith. Who said, well, you can't love the church. Love the people in the church. Yes, you can. And what about breaking bread? So I want to be careful here. Too many things, conclusions have been made out of this portion that are too far-fetched. And one other thing. If polygamy is mentioned here, why does Paul not say anything about it in his writing? It's not there. If it was a problem, oh boy, Paul would have said something. He would have told us how we could take care of it. So that's something you might hear, all right? And now the next thing is, you hear husband of one wife, that this requires an elder to be married. Now I'm going to go out of my way here, and then I'll run out the back door. It does not require an elder to be married. It requires him to be pure with his wife and his care and love for her. It does not say an elder has to be married. Now, what if a man's an elder and he's married, but the verse up here says, and with their children, who rules his own house, while having his children in submission? That means you have to have children. If he's married, he has to have children. Second of all, it's interesting. Here's the argument. If he's not married, he doesn't know how to handle people in a congregation with marriage problems. He has no idea of how to handle a couple who are in dispute or help them with their kids. So he's not qualified. Can other elders do that? Sure. If this man has this lack of experience. Now, I'm just mentioning this, and I'll leave it. But he does not have to rewrite. Be married. Now, Paul talks about single men in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Paul talks about single men. And if single men were disqualified, then what? Paul should disqualify himself. What I'm simply saying is, don't make this so broad that it becomes so complicated. As far as I can see, the original language is this, that a man must be known monogamous. I keep wanting to say monotonous. Monogamous. See? And that a man must be known not to be flirtatious. That kind of reputation. The rest of these things leave for other portions of chapter. Other chapters. Now, I want to say this very honestly, all right? And I'll run and hide when this is over and lay low for a week. But we've done too much with this, all right? So, now, here's another thing we have to consider. A man's pre-conversion sins. What if a man was divorced before he became a Christian, came to the church, grew in Christ, and met the qualifications except for that? I'm going to make a dogmatic statement. Pre-conversion sins are not the issue. When a man comes to Christ, he is a new creature. And pre-conversion sins too often create a problem. When Paul is talking to the Galatians, Corinthians, pardon me. And he's talking about receiving people in the church. And he lists a bunch of sins. You know what he lists there? He lists transgender. He lists homosexuals. He lists people who are degraded. He lists all kinds of things. You know what he says? Such were some of you. They were. Now, I'm of the school of thought that pre-conversion sins will not keep us from being used, except, of course, you need to show you're growing. But if a man is growing and demonstrating this, so pre-conversion sins often become a problem. A Lutheran theologian, one man I like to read, I don't have his commentaries, but I like to read him over the years, says this. He's an evangelical. A man cannot be taken hold of on the score of sexual promiscuity or laxity. Is he known for this kind of life? If there are any public accusations about, yeah, well, you see him in the office sometime. So, this is important to understand. pre-conversion sin, if he's been divorced before he was saved, and he's saved and he comes in the church, and he grows and shows life, I think he can. You see what I'm doing? I'm taking this and making it small because it's been broadened and become so confusing. He has to be married. No, I don't think he has to be married. There's no statement that says. Another thing is, another view, and I've got to quit him over time, is that if he's been married and his first wife dies, if he marries again, he's disqualified. That doesn't even make sense to me. If he's been faithful to his wife and he raised the children and he finds a woman, a godly woman, I don't know how it would disqualify him. Doesn't make any sense to me. Of course, unless he went to Potawatomi Bingo and looked for some floozy who plays the slot. Well, then you might say, well, this marriage isn't going to work here. See? But that's another view. And I don't understand that view. Scriptures, if a man has already been shown his first wife these characteristics, and his wife dies, and he remarries, why couldn't he be an elder? Be qualified. To me, all of these things I've been talking about, while they're interesting, a little far-fetched. This verse is talking about basically statement is for a man's known love and dedication to his wife that he is not messing around or flirtation. That's all. All right. So now that I've given you all this, as I said, I'll run and hide. Ray's not here. And Fred's not here. And don't tell them what I said. Make them listen to the tape. Make them listen to the tape. But I had to face these things when I was a missionary. You see, I'm helping churches get started. We're teaching people about leadership and in the future. And we want to do it right. I've been in Bible studies where these other views have been talked about, and I've heard raised voices. Not only that, but I've seen a man accused of allowing anybody or anything to be an elder. And I didn't see that. He's just sharing his views. All right. Next time, I'm going to go on with the other qualifications. So, he doesn't have to be married, but if he is married, he has to be faithful to his wife. He doesn't have to have children, but if he has children, he has to make sure that they know the Lord and his house will run well. Simple as that. We need in the world today leaders who are sexually pure. And by that I mean who, with their wives and the relationship, showing that affection to the wife. Any kind of thing out of that, any kind of suspicion or testimony, is qualified. It's not polygamy. I believe in a single man can't. Doesn't state he can't. 1 Corinthians 7 says single men can serve the Lord, and they can really serve the Lord dedicated. Well, take this, it's late now. Take this home with you. And don't squeal on me for a while. I need to calm down. I'm all agitated with this. Father, thank you for it. Thank you for your teaching. Father, too many Christian leaders have fallen. Too many pastors. Too many theologians. Too many church members. That is something that that is so common. We may not be aware of a lot of this because we don't hear much about it in our circle. But I pray that you'll give us blameless men who are one man, one woman man, one dedicated, living and showing what a relationship can be, as is mentioned from Ephesians. Thank you for these instructions. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name.